Just after World War I, a couple from Sweden by the name of David and Svea Flood felt God's call on their lives to go to Africa as missionaries. They went to what was then called the Belgian Congo. And while they were there, a young Scandinavian couple were also there, and they met up with them, the Ericssons. And from their mission station, they felt that they wanted to reach out with the gospel to areas which hadn't previously been visited. One of the most remote people were those who lived in the village of Ndolara. They had not been reached, it was hostile, and it was very difficult to get there. And so these two couples, along with the Flood's young son, set out to make a long and difficult journey to the area where the Ndolara lived. Well, having finally arrived, they then tried to make their way into the village itself, but the tribal chief turned them away. He just didn't want his people hearing about the Lord Jesus. Yet despite not being welcome, they decided that they needed to stay. And so, building a couple of mud huts to live in, they set up camp about half a mile away. The only contact that they had with the villagers at the time was a young boy who was allowed to go and sell them chickens and eggs twice a week so that they would have some food to survive on. And this went on for month after month after month. But they didn't seem to be making much progress. They didn't seem to be making much headway. Meanwhile, malaria hit, and in the end, along with a number of other discouragements, it all became a little bit too much for the Ericssons, and they decided to head back to the central mission station, leaving David and Svea Flood and their young son to go it alone. Well, despite the setbacks, Svea continued to invest in this young lad who would sell them food each week. And finding a way to communicate, she began to share the gospel with him. Then, in the course of time, in the middle of this primitive place, Svea found herself pregnant. Suffering from malaria and being very weak, the time came for her to give birth. The tribal chief sent out a midwife, and a beautiful little baby girl was delivered, a girl who they named Einya. But the delivery itself had been extremely exhausting, and Svea, weakened by the whole process coupled with malaria, sadly died just 17 days later. Then suddenly, in that moment, inside David Flood, something snapped. With his heart full of bitterness, he dug a grave and buried his 27-year-old wife. Then he took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Pushing his daughter into the arms of the Ericssons, he said, "I'm taking my son and I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife and I can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." And with that, he left, heading back to Sweden, where he became an increasingly bitter man, bitter with life, refusing even to utter the name of God in people's presence. Meanwhile, 8 months later, back in Africa, the Ericssons were overtaken themselves by yet another illness, and sadly, they both died within days of each other. And now little Einya was left alone, with no family and no connection to anyone else. Now that's an incredibly sad story, and yet it's one that has a lot in common with the story that we've been thinking about over these last few Sunday evenings, the story of Ruth. As we've seen, far from being a straight road, life for the godly, a little bit like this picture, is full of twists and turns. There are rock slides and dark mists, there are slippery curves and hairpin bends, which sometimes take you backwards before they move you forwards. In fact, the story of Ruth is a series of setbacks. In chapter 1, for instance, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and their two sons decide to leave their hometown in Judah because of the famine there. But then, in a foreign land, Naomi's husband suddenly dies, and her two sons marry Moabite women. 10 years go by, and having given her no grandchildren, Naomi's two boys also die, leaving her with these two widows. Then, on hearing the famine is over, Naomi decides that it would be best to return to Judah. And despite trying to put her off, Ruth, one of her daughter-in-laws, travels back with her. But having arrived home, Naomi is full of complaints. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty," she says. "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." But then comes chapter 2, where Naomi's hope is revived as Boaz arrives on the scene. He could be a possible husband for Ruth, she thinks to herself. But despite being very generous to them with food and giving Ruth a job, Boaz doesn't seem to make any romantic moves. So this chapter, having started so promisingly, ends with suspense and uncertainty about just how it's all going to work out. And then in chapter 3, Naomi comes up with a proposal plan herself. If Boaz isn't going to make a move, then Ruth will, she decides. And so Ruth, having been primed by Naomi, goes to the threshing floor at night and proposes to him. He's both surprised and flattered. But there's a problem, because according to the Hebrew custom, there's another man with a prior claim on Ruth and marrying her, which is where we ended up last time. It's yet another setback, yet another twist and turn in this true tale of ordinary folk. So how's it all going to work out? Well, turn with me, if you haven't already, back to Ruth chapter 4. It's on page 269, and we'll find out. Having left the threshing floor early the next morning, Ruth then heads home to tell Naomi everything that Boaz has done for her, as chapter 3, verse 16 explains, which is another indication to us, as we were saying last week, that nothing untoward had gone on the night before. I mean, if you can tell your affectionate mother-in-law absolutely everything that has happened with no hidden secrets, and if you're able to be absolutely open and honest with her, then that's a really great rule of thumb to live by, isn't it? And I think, as a bit of an aside, I think there's a very practical lesson here for each one of us, isn't there? In that we too shouldn't do anything that we would be too embarrassed to tell our mother or father about, or whoever it may be that is closest to us and we have that kind of respect for. So nothing untoward had happened at the threshing floor the night before. And Naomi is absolutely right at the end of chapter 3 when she tells Ruth to sit tight, because Boaz won't rest until this little matter of redemption is settled. For as we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, as soon as Boaz has washed and dressed, he immediately sets off to town, where he heads straight to the main gate. Why the town gate? Well, that's the place where commerce is conducted and the law is administered. If you pick up a Bible concordance and find the word gate, then you'll find references such as Job chapter 29, where Job says, "I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square. The young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet." Or Proverbs chapter 31, where Solomon, speaking of a wife of noble character, says, "Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land." These verses help us to understand what the city gate was used for. It was a place where citizens of that town or city met to discuss, a place where transactions were made and legalities established. And so Boaz goes there, sits down, and just as he does so, lo and behold, who should be walking past but the very man who had first right to purchase Naomi's property, the nearer kinsman redeemer. So Boaz calls out to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Here we see that Boaz is determined to do the right thing. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point in the story, I'm tempted to think to myself, "Oh, Boaz, what are you doing? You love Ruth. She clearly loves you. Why are you putting yourself in this precarious situation? Why don't you just forget about this other man and just go straight ahead and marry her? But you know, Boaz is a godly man, and although he's running a real risk in approaching this near relation, he's determined to do the right thing. He's not just going to get carried away on some kind of wave of emotion. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, for us as human beings to go with what perhaps at the time looks and feels good, and yet ignore what God's word is actually telling us to do, or to perhaps ignore the advice of a godly friend or relative. Yet I wonder how much heartache could have been spared in our lives if we'd only obeyed that inner prompting of the Holy Spirit, if we'd only taken God at his word and done the right thing. Well, that's just what Boaz is doing here. And so, having asked 10 of the city elders to join them to be witnesses of what's said and agreed and add some legality to the proceedings, Boaz begins to lay out the facts to this closer relative. You know Naomi, who came back from Moab? Boaz says to him. Well, I happen to know that she's selling a piece of land which belonged to her late husband Elimelech. And I felt that I needed to tell you about it so that you can buy it if you wish. You have the first right to purchase. And, oh, by the way, I'm next in line. So will he or won't he redeem the property? If he doesn't, it's not going to look too good on him because it's actually his duty to buy it. Nevertheless, Boaz is secretly hoping deep down inside that he's going to say no. But he doesn't. Yes, I'll redeem it, the man says. Oh, Boaz, we're thinking to ourselves again, what have you done? I just told you to forget about mentioning it to this other guy. And he's just gone and messed everything up. Why do you have to be so honest about everything all the time? But wait a minute, Boaz says, I'm not finished yet. Verse 5, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. You see, this is a package deal. You can't have one without the other. If you want the property, then you've got to marry the girl as well, Boaz tells him. Well, that does put a different complexion on things. And I reckon this man was extremely grateful that Boaz had taken the time to point this little detail out. The redemption of the land will also mean marriage. Marriage to a woman from Moab, no less, whose people the Mosaic law had so far said a big no to, as we discover in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Whoever redeems the land will also have to redeem the person. But this closer relative has no love for Ruth. So, in doing a few quick sums, he adds up the advantages of owning the property on offer. Then he takes away the possible liability of marrying a woman from Moab. And the result? Well, it's a sudden lack of interest. You redeem it yourself, he says. I can't do it. You see, it's costly to act as a kinsman redeemer. Acting on the behalf of others and not for yourself is not all it's cracked up to be. All the while it benefited him, when it was just a case of buying this profitable piece of land, the nearer relative was more than willing to take the risk and do the deal. And yet when he realised that he wasn't going to get quite such a good return on his investment, he backed down. He pulled out. He just wasn't willing to take the risk, because it would end up benefiting Ruth and a possible future heir far more than himself. He had the right to redeem, and yet he didn't have the resolve. He wanted the property, but he didn't want Ruth, because I might endanger my own estate, he's quoted as saying in verse 6. He was afraid of both the financial implications and also of the moral ones too. in that he didn't want to end up spoiling his bloodline. Boaz, on the other hand, he isn't bothered. Why not? Well, his father Salmon was one of the spies that Joshua had sent into Jericho, you might remember. There he'd met and later married Rahab the harlot, who became the mother of Boaz. So in effect, his bloodline was already spoiled. At least that's what the people may have thought. But this isn't how God sees it. Because Rahab had hidden the Israelite spies and had further risked her life when she sent the king of Jericho's men on a wild goose chase. Why did she do that? Well, she did it because she had come to fear the one true God. And she had turned to him in saving faith. And as a reward, Joshua had spared Rahab and her family. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace, Hebrews 11, verse 31 explains. Boaz wasn't bothered about adding Moabite blood to his future lineage. There was already Canaanite blood in it anyway. But what about the law? It stated that Moabites were not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Didn't that present a little bit of a problem here? Well, it would have, except here comes that little word grace. And God's sovereign grace is going to overrule in Ruth's life. And so from chapter 4, verse 9, the story of Ruth, this heartwarming tale of faith and redemption, Boaz fulfills his promise in front of the elders and all the people. He declares he has redeemed the portion of land and Ruth is to be his wife. At one time she had been a stranger, far removed from the privileges enjoyed by God's chosen people. But this man had paid the price and bought her into his home. And what a blessing the people sought for this newly wed couple. We're told that they wanted Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, through whom the tribes of Israel came, while praying that their house might be like that of Perez, an ancestor who had many children himself. So what happened next? Well, in verse 13, we're told that in due time, the Lord blessed them with a son, and they named him Obed. He was the grandson that Naomi had longed for. Remember that at the end of chapter 1, Naomi had returned from Moab bitter, and Ruth barren. And yet, despite all the twists and turns in their lives, God has been at work. As we said at the very beginning of this series, in this book, the book of Ruth, it shows us that God is at work. He's at work even in the darkest of times. And now there's a little ray of light at the end of the tunnel. Now, of course, nobody knew what the future held for Obed, but the prayer of the woman folk in verse 14 was that this little one would become famous throughout Israel. And do you know what? Their prayer was answered in a most remarkable way. Because as we read, Obed then became the father of Jesse, who then in turn became the father of David, King David. You see, all of this is designed to show us what happens when we trust God. That God is at work in our everyday lives, in the lives of ordinary folk like Ruth and Naomi. And he's at work in ways that we can't begin to imagine or understand in order to fulfill his ultimate purpose for us. Because, of course, the story of Ruth doesn't finish here in chapter 4, does it? It's just for a moment we turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll see that this very same list of names, which is found at the end of the book of Ruth, is once again repeated there with a few more added in. Matthew chapter 1. On page 965. There in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1, we're told that Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And this family line then continues right what the way past King David, right up to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, this was the very line through which our own kinsman redeemer came, the one who paid a far greater price than Boaz all those years before. And in doing so, brought us back into a relationship with our Creator. Allow me to say it again. God is at work in ordinary lives, even in the darkest of times, and in ways that we cannot begin to understand or imagine. Now, as we finish, let's just go back to Africa and to little Anya. Anya had been just a few weeks old when, having lost her mother, her dad then upped and left. Then 8 months later, her carers also died. And she was taken in by another American missionary couple. Well, after a while of living and serving in Africa, they too decided to return to their homeland, the United States, and take up a pastoral ministry in South Dakota, where Anya, or Aggie, as they now affectionately called her, grew up. She attended school and they went to, and then went on to Bible college, and it was there that she met and married a young preacher by the name of Dewey Hurst. Years passed and the Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth to a daughter and then a son. And in time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, where Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage. And then one day in 1963, a Swedish religious magazine dropped through her letterbox. She had absolutely no idea who had sent it or why. And of course, she couldn't understand the words. But as she turned those pages, all of a sudden, a picture stopped her in her tracks. There, in a primitive setting in the heart of Africa, was a grave with a white cross. And on that cross was her mother's name, Sfair Flood. Intrigued and wanting to find out more, she jumped straight into her car and she took the article to a Swedish friend who lived nearby and who could translate it for her. "What does it say?" she asked. "Well, it tells about some missionaries who went to Ndola in the heart of the Belgian Congo in 1921. The birth of a baby girl, the death of a young missionary mother, and of one African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the missionaries had left, the little boy grew up and persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village," her friend explained. The article then went on to explain how gradually this little boy had won all his students to Christ, and how the children had then led their parents to Christ, and how even the chief had become a Christian, and that there were now 600 believers in that village. Well, that story made a huge impression on Aggie, and very soon afterwards she decided that she needed to get back in contact with her father. And quite coincidentally, it was around this time that, as a 25th anniversary present from the Bible College her husband worked for, he was given an all-expenses trip to Sweden. So they flew out. And while they were there, she set about trying to find her father. An old man by now, David Flood, had gone on to father four more children. and had spoiled his life with alcohol. Then recently he'd suffered a stroke, and still bitter, he kept that one rule in his family. Never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. Desperate to see him, Aggie made her way over to his squalid apartment and insisted that she speak to him. "Papa," she said tentatively as he lay there on the bed, "I know you think God is to blame for all that has happened, but I've got a story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you both won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. That one seed that you planted just kept on growing and growing. And today, there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you and Mama were faithful to the call of God on your life." And then she said, "Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you." And with that, the old man turned and looked into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed and he began to talk. And by the end of that afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many years. Well, over the next few weeks, father and daughter enjoyed many happy moments together. And then Aggie and her husband had to return to America. And it was within a few weeks after that that David Flood passed into eternity. A few years later, Aggie was attending a conference in London where a report was being given about the country of Zaire. And the leader of the national church there, which represented some 110,000 baptized believers, was speaking about how the gospel had spread in his nation. Well, afterwards, Aggie couldn't help herself, so she went up to him and asked if he had heard of David and Sphere Flood. "I am her daughter," she told him. And with that, the man broke down in tears and explained that he was the very boy who had bought them food, who had witnessed her birth, and that her mother had been the one who had led him to Christ. Now that's an amazing story with a wonderful ending. And just like the story of Ruth, it reminds us that we can't judge God by what we see happening in our lives at this particular moment in time. In fact, when we become embittered by the events in our lives, we miss the bigger picture of where God wants to take each one of us. Let's just pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us to trust you in the middle of the difficult circumstances of our lives. Lord, we realize that you see the bigger picture, that you have a plan which is working itself out, that you understand exactly what is happening and why, even though we don't. Lord, help us not to become embittered by the events which take place in our lives. May they not turn us away from you, but may they cause us to rely on you, to cling to you all the more, as we come to that realization that we are not in control, but you are, that we don't know what is best, but that you do. Lord, help us to trust you as Ruth did and as Naomi began to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.